We're concluding a series that we've been doing called the Looking at the Love of God. Of course, that undergirds pretty much everything we ever speak and preach and talk about here. But if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you don't have your Bibles, there's one in the pews, so grab it. Acts chapter 15. Because what I'd like to do in this kind of concluding message is to look at the love of God and how it infiltrated and changed the church. It's a very key moment in New Testament history. Key moment. The church hinges on what's going to happen in Acts chapter 15. And let's see how within the span of an Olympic period, it's kind of amazing. Jesus has not been gone from this earth for more than 10 years. And all of a sudden, and you know, everybody, you know, because some people think, you know, that church fights, church splits, church conflicts are kind of a recent development. There's also, I mean, just look at the Baptist church. We have the primitive Baptist. We have the progressive primitive Baptist. We have the absolute or primitive Baptist. We have two seed in the spirit predestinarian Baptist. We got Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, General Baptist, Independent. I feel like Forrest Gump talking about shrimp. And that's just the Baptist church. 30,000 different denominations. Well, you know, the fact that we kind of have splinters and conflicts, it shouldn't come as any news to us. Within just a few years of Jesus' death, the church was fighting. Well, of all the church fights that have ever taken place, this is one of the most important ones. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look at the love of God and how it transformed the church. Because there's an educator by the name of Ron Heifetz. He's a Harvard educator. He's kind of known as the guru of leadership challenges and leadership theory. And he writes that there's essentially two different kinds of problems that face people. There's technical problems, technical challenges, and there's something called adaptive challenges. Now, with technical problems, you already know the how-to. You already know what the end result is going to be. It just requires a new skill set. Adaptive challenges, on the other hand, require a new paradigm. Kids, paradigm means the way you view life. It requires new experiments to gather in new data, figure out. It's an outside-of-the-box kind of approach, just by way of analogy. Your business, your company moved from IBM Microsoft products over to Apple products, that is going to be a technical challenge. It's already written in stone. You just got to learn it. If, on the other hand, you are a parent and your child goes through and the puberty fairy comes and visits your family, that's a whole new challenge. I mean, you don't have any book on how to do that. Yeah, it's just a whole new approach. Well, in Acts chapter 15, we're looking at what's going to be an adaptive challenge to the church. Very key things going on here, because in the middle of the book, it's a hinge point. Probably, I would think, the biggest adaptive challenge the church has ever faced. It's going to test the church to its core. It's unprecedented. It's unavoidable. And it represents probably the greatest opportunity and the greatest danger that the children of God and the church of God has ever faced. And it splits them right down the middle in terms of the way they ought to respond. Because there's no specific Bible verse to instruct them what they need to do. Matter of fact, the New Testament hasn't even been written yet. So they're relying on the Torah and the Old Testament. And they're going to have to figure this out for themselves. And it begins actually in Acts chapter 2. Because there's this fabulous description about what's going on in the church. Because we see a vibrant community of people. And they're following Jesus. But fundamental to the story is it's a Jewish community. It's a Jewish community who eats kosher food. They recite Jewish prayers. They study and they observe the Torah. These are Jewish people following a Jewish Messiah who lived a Jewish life in a Jewish nation. And in this split right here, I want you to notice something. They never say to them, okay, now stop being Jewish. They never say that. So this is going to be kind of an adaptive challenge. They are who they are. But the strangest thing happens because with this Jewish community following Jewish Messiah, observing Jewish law, all of a sudden Gentiles want to start coming in. And that's the issue. All sorts of Gentiles want to start coming in, and they respond to the good news of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And we see in Acts chapter 2 a community starting to form. And this is always the result when there's kind of an Acts 2 kind of community. People will say, I want to be a part of that, a part of a group of loving people. But the problem with the Gentiles is they're not circumcised. They don't eat kosher food. They don't observe the feast. And the question is, in Acts chapter 15, what are these Jewish Jesus followers supposed to do with this? I mean, how do you handle it? It's outside the paradigm. Are the Gentiles who want in supposed to become Jewish? What would that even look like? What are you supposed to, I mean, how do you, and should they say to these Gentiles, you're saved by grace alone in Jesus, but there are a couple of other details that we need to add to that. Is it Jesus plus something? These are not minor surgical procedures that you ought to know about. So part of the challenge to the church, part of the challenge is that Jesus did not explicitly tell them in his last days or at any point, he didn't tell them this was going to happen. He didn't tell them specifically how they were supposed to respond. Have you ever had kind of a really important decision in your life and said, God, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what to do. And God doesn't tell you what to do. I've had that happen a lot. And sometimes, apparently, God actually just wants me to wrestle with it, to think about it, to pray, to study scripture, to get wise counsel, and then to decide and take responsibility and grow up. I find that kind of irritating about God. I just gotta be, I mean, just put it in purple, put it in color. Just write it on the wall. Anyway, this is what's going on here in Acts Church in the city of Antioch in Syria. And we'll come back to that, but there's Paul and there's Barnabas, and they're telling the good news about Jesus Christ. The movement is spreading. The Gentiles are coming right on in, but they're remaining Gentiles, and there's a problem. And this has never happened in the history of the people of God, such an influx of Gentiles. And so sometimes there would be Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, and then they would be circumcised. So understandably, but then there are other times when they wouldn't be. So understandably, there's going to be some Jewish people that are going to be upset with this. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So, let's pause for just a second. Because he could not resolve the conflict here and the dispute here, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go on up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and the elders about this question. And oh, by the way, this is the first use of the term elders in the Bible. And so what we're seeing here is kind of a transitioning from the apostles, who were the people that walked and followed Jesus Christ and knew Jesus Christ, to a group known as the elders. So things are starting to change here. The people who initially led the church are going to start passing the baton and the torch to the elders and the pastors that were ordained by the apostles. So Paul and Barnabas call a council. In Hebrew, it's called a yeshiva, and they gather together to figure out what God is up to. And I want you to notice just a couple of things before we dive into it, too. On their way in verse 3, you see that they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. Brother Coy pointed this out to me Wednesday night. We were talking about something else. I appreciate it. When you read about they went to another church and they don't talk about the problem. All they do is talk about how wonderful it is that the Gentiles are coming up. Oh, my word. If this is not an example for the people of God today, They don't talk about it. That is perfectly appropriate. There's no gossiping going on here. They go to another church and all they talk about is how great God is, what wonderful things he is doing among the Gentiles. But there's no mention of the fact about brother so-and-so, elder so-and-so, apostle so-and-so being against what they're doing and how stupid are they. Part of handling conflict, this is just a pastoral thing, don't talk about it. Keep it private. You don't need everybody else's opinion, and you don't need, you know, we really need to pray for brother so-and-so. He's going through such a problem. Oh, let me tell you what the problem is. Don't need that. They did not call a committee together to discuss the issue. They went to the council of other elders and on their way. So, pastoral word here. When you're in conflict with someone, handle it in a way that is civil and respectful. There is such a huge difference in the outcome when you handle conflict with sarcasm, barbs, attacks on other people's motives, just getting in that zinger, and when you handle it according to the Word of God. And this just isn't a church thing. This is an individual thing, too. You know, over my 14 years as pastor, inside and outside this church, a lot of marital counseling. And one of the first things, always caution, is stop the counterattacks. When someone says something hurtful to you, if you want to heal the marriage, you've got to stop the counterattack. It will never, ever deepen the intimacy you have with your wife to accuse her of being manipulative, of being a nag, of always. And let me tell you something, just as another, and I don't know, just another word here. If you find yourself talking to somebody in the middle of conflict, you need to get rid of the word "you always." You know, it, no. The word "always" is an unqualified word that has all kinds of, and it's just not true. So just be very careful when you're dealing with people, not to use sarcasm, not to counterattack. You don't do that. Because this, and so the apostles are going there. Old story about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, he was, for the kids, he was a preacher in England, probably one of the most successful preachers in the country of England, if not the world. I mean, just tens of thousands of people. And one day he gets this note, and it said one word, "fool." And so he gets up to the congregation next Sunday and says, "I got this note. It says fool. Now, many times I will get a note where someone forgets to sign it. Seldom have I ever gotten a note where someone signed it and forgot to write." So the apostles are going because, and they're not doing insults, they're not doing barbs, but because this is not about human conflict resolution approaches. Their goal is not to make everyone happy. You know, sometimes as a church, you got to make decisions based on what's right and what's wrong, what's black and what's white. You do not make a democracy is when everyone votes and just let's go with what makes as many people as happy possible. Paul and Barnabas are going to the council because they're not interested in making as many people as happy possible. That's the easy way. And they're not interested in sweeping it under the rug. There are some things that churches cannot sweep under the rug. You got to deal with it by Scripture. And so they decide to go into the council, which is what they need to do. This is not a democracy. In the church, the idea is to discern the will of God and not the people. The will of God. And that's what they're doing. Because they know that God is up to something. Their job is to find out what it is. Because this is uncharted territory for the church. And part of how a church works is that we actually believe that God speaks to us. And sometimes through us as a community, and we listen to each other. That's why the New Testament tells us to esteem others better than ourselves. That's why sometimes when it's talking about church discipline, it'll talk about ye who are spiritual, try to, you know, save this person with the spirit of restoration. Because other people actually have some good ideas. And so they're going on. And the question they're going is, where is God leading us? So they call together a conference, the yeshiva, and the people get up to talk. And continuing in the book of Acts, verse 5, it says, "But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Okay. These are believers who are following Jesus. These are Pharisee believers who are following Jesus. But they're in the party within Judaism called the Pharisees, and that's part of who they are. It goes to kind of a core identity, and there's not a reason that they should let go of their identity simply because they're following Jesus. They stand up and they say the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and they must be required to obey the law of Moses. Okay. So let's go behind that. Let's go into the history and behind the conflict so we can kind of get how deeply important this is. And the reason that this is such a loaded issue, because this is a big deal, is that in Acts chapter 15, the story begins, as I mentioned, at Antioch in Syria. Syria. 200 years before, Syria was the country that was ruling over before the Romans took over. And Syria was ruling over Israel, and one of the ways that you're able to lead a country is to help, is to do away with their national identity, what makes them specific. If you can do away with that, then you can assimilate them into the culture. And the one thing that the Syrians could easily identify with that made Israel a national identity was the practice of circumcision. And so they implemented laws saying, if you get circumcised, you will be put to death. Mothers, if you have your male baby circumcised, you will be put to death. They were trying to do away with that because they knew that it was key to the passionate Jewish identity. And they wanted to cool that down, and they carried it out vigorously. As a matter of fact, for those of y'all that have read the Apocrypha, in the book of Maccabees, Maccabees is one of those books in the Apocrypha which we do not recognize as an authentic book, but it's not divinely inspired because there's just too many historical errors that we can verify. And the Council of Nicaea said, good propaganda, but not divinely inspired. So that's why it's in the Apocrypha, but not in the King James Bible. Not in the Bible that was canonized, not in the canonized Bible. But in the book of 1 Maccabees, there is a time, and I wrote this down, so I wouldn't, because I don't normally go to the book of Maccabees. This is from the book of Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 60. "Some Israelites removed the marks of the circumcision and repudiated the holy covenant, and they intermarried with the Gentiles, and they abandoned themselves to evil ways." Book of Maccabees. Now, those of y'all that know that, the Maccabeans were a people who were dogmatically opposed to Rome, who were very pro-Israelite, and at one point they led a historical revolt against Rome. So, when you look at that passage in the book of Maccabees, there were four actions that were connected in the minds of Israel. They removed the mark of the circumcision. They repudiated the covenant. They intermarried with Gentiles, and they abandoned themselves to evil ways. Those are the four actions that were connected in the minds of the Israelites and in the minds of the Pharisees. So this goes deep. A lot of Israelites at the time, they refused and they went to death. This is how passionate they were about it. They'd rather die than remove that mark. But not everybody compromised, and they didn't compromise with Syria. So these heroes and their children and their grandchildren, they learned that this circumcision thing was a fundamental way to identify with Jewish identity. So the fundamental thing that you would answer if you were one of the Pharisees, the Maccabeans, or of this persuasion was, when they said, what does it mean to be Jewish? And really, it's another way of saying, what does it mean to be the people of God? They would say, circumcision. And anybody who disagrees with us and says that it's not to be circumcision should be excommunicated and kicked out from the people of God. This is a deep, deep, deep issue. That's history. That's legacy. the heritage of believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and these were not simply legalists and bad guys on this issue. It was kind of a core issue with them. And they're very concerned for the survival of the people of God. They love the people of God. But your love doesn't always mean you're right. And so the people of God, they would say the people of God have never retained their identity when they gave up the circumcision and began to mingle with Gentiles. So they don't want to give it up. And to let go of these traditions scared them to death. And so they're saying, we're okay with the Gentiles coming in. That's not the point. But we want them circumcised. We want them to do it. And so Peter gets up to speak. And we'll go to Acts chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. Peter gets up to speak, and then Barnabas, and then Paul. And it's very clear that somebody's rocking the boat. Somebody's rattling the church. And if you listen to the stories, you can probably tell who the primary character is. Here it goes. Peter tells the Gentiles named Cornelius, tells about a Gentile named Cornelius who becomes Christian. Let's pick up with verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You know, purity was a very big deal. Purity means being capable of living in the presence of God, of receiving the presence of God. And Peter says, this is really not about the Bible. This is an expression of who we are. It's an expression about the heart, about who we are as people. And he finishes, and Barnabas gets up, and then Paul. And Paul says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then when they finish, James, the physical brother of Jesus, speaks up. I guess I should say the half-brother. He speaks up. And part of the transition that's going on here is initially that Peter was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, but now the torch is being passed to James. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It is interesting that James calls him Simon and not Peter. Simon was the Aramaic or the Hebrew name, and Peter was his Greek name. Peter is a Hebrew. He is circumcised. He has all the credentials. And James says, Simon. Refers to him by that Hebrew name. Art of handling conflict. If anybody should object, our Jewish brother Simon should object. He could have called him Peter. He's in rightful calling Peter, but he didn't call him Peter. But then there's something really gorgeous about this passage too, and it's that word, people. God hath taken out of them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. Did y'all catch that? Man, that's big. Here's this group of Gentiles, and God has literally taken out of them a people for his name. That is the first time. Not only is God the actor and they are the recipients, but that is the first time that the word people is used to refer to the Gentiles. So who's rocking the boat? Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James get up to talk, but who is the central character at work in all these statements? It's God. God is the one who's rattling everybody's cages. God is the one who's bringing the change. It was God who brought a people out of the Gentiles. And here is what God is saying. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. What distinguishes my people is what Jesus did. And if my people want to follow me, to honor me, then they are to follow Jesus and his teaching. Knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, doing what Jesus said, following Jesus, living with Jesus. And we're going to replace the traditions that have identified us, the Torah observances, with following Jesus. Jesus is enough. You know, it gets back to the Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism of Jesus. A voice from heaven comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's never said that about anybody else. Jesus pleased God. Jesus was enough. As captain of our team, the decisions that he made affected all of us. The crucifixion that he underwent affected all of us. Affected all of his people that were taken out. And you know, there are many ways you can tell something about the kind of person. But you know, personally, I think one of the most significant ways you can tell something about a person is to look at their hands. If somebody comes to me with really soft, pretty hands, I know they're not a farmer. You know, I go down to Sandersville, Georgia, and I visit a church down there, Mount Gilead. And when in the handshakes, I notice that the hands are just a little bit more rough, a little more leathery than the hands of Atlanta area churches because they're farmers down there. Brother Lord's daddy, tremendous farmer. His hands are tough and they're leathery. You can tell a lot about a person from their hands. A few years ago, one of my sons... We're sitting on the couch, and he's just kind of holding my hands, and he's looking at it, and he goes, "Daddy, you got old hands." And before I could thank him, he's like, "Yeah, you got spots and wrinkles, and they're scars. They're just old." By the way, Christmas is canceled. You know, it's been 6 years. And I can describe my daddy's hands perfectly. I can tell you where the age spots were. I can tell you that they were, fingers were short, not delicate, but they had a lot of dexterity in them. I can tell you where the scars were, where the freckles were. I can tell you how far they tell you how far the hairs went up on his fingers. They were firm hands. They were gentle hands. I remember one of the things we used to do was go fishing. And I was amazed that with his stubby fingers that he could thread that thin little thing through those holes in the fishing pole and bait a hook and pinch the weight down quickly. Easily. You could tell a lot of things about a person by his hands. And Daddy had very gentle hands. And when we look at the hands of God, he opened his hands. And when he did that, he gave us Jesus in a manger 2,000 years ago. And when he did that, the cross was a foregone conclusion. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Whether it is with the skill of a surgeon or a parent at the park soothing a child, our hands often reveal who we are, what's true about you and about me. And we have a choice about the way that we live through this life. And with our hands, we can clench tightly to stuff. We can use our hands to clench because they're fearful or reluctant or scared. They're withholding. They're self-preoccupied, angry as though life never gives us enough and we have to desperately clutch or to fight. Or we can live life with hands that are open and generous and expressive and grateful and helping and full. And the truth is that our hands tell us a lot about our hearts. Well, the Pharisees at this time, they want to cling desperately to their traditions about what they once had. But God wants us to learn to live with open hands. And so Peter gets up through this group, and you have to understand how high the stakes are. And in verse 11, he says, "We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are saved." There is no different ways of salvation. The infant in the womb who had his life terminated is saved the exact same way as the 80-year-old member who comes forward. The child who is so profoundly mentally retarded that they have no cognitive capability is saved the same way as the 30-year-old IBM executive. They are saved the same way we are saved, through the grace of Jesus Christ. That is good news for sinners. That is good news for sinners. So they had this conversation, and you have to understand that this is a massive change. Because we have a tendency to understand theologically, conceptually, Jesus alone, but man, we want to cling to those traditions. Massive change. We think that we live in a day and an age when we have to deal with change, and of course we do, but it is nothing compared to this. Whole lot of conversation going on in that council that is not written down in Acts chapter 15. And I would imagine people are saying, like, is it okay to decide this? Or maybe we should put it to a committee and kind of table this action. It makes me kind of nervous. Maybe we should wait till the church is better established to make this commitment. Maybe it's the right decision to make, but maybe not the right moment to make it. Things are kind of rocky. Let's wait a while. And then James gets up and he says, we have to do something. It's amazing that God put this in our hands at all, but he did, and now we have to decide. And then finally they reach a decision, and the language here we find is so interesting. And I love this part of the story because James and the elders are at the council, send out this letter to all the churches in the area, and is directly mostly to the Gentile churches, and in it they summarize their decision. Verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, I want to stop here and just kind of think about the language, because it's kind of striking, at least to me. Because the council says it seemed good. I mean, does that sound a little bit weak to anybody? I mean, for crying out loud. The future of the church is at stake. This is one of the biggest crossroads they will face or will ever face. Since Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt centuries earlier, the Gentiles are either going to be shut in or shut out forever. They're going to be let in or changed forever. And then the whole Jesus movement hangs in the balance. And this is what it says. It seemed good. But, you know, when you think about it, there's actually this beautiful note of humility that is undergirding everything that they're saying. It's a kind of humility that in their community that I love. Because people sometimes in spiritual communities can be a little bit cocky about church and about traditions and about what's right and what's wrong, especially when they think they're speaking infallibly for God. True story, true story, true story. Man gets up of an order of a different persuasion. One that they prophesy. True story. Stands up, says, I have this from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, as Abraham brought Israel out of Egypt. And his wife tugs on him. Thus saith the Lord, I made a mistake when Moses brought the people out of Egypt. Hey, God never says, I made a mistake. God has never made a mistake. Sometimes people can get a little bit cocky when they think they're speaking on behalf of God. We are just fallible people. That comes with living in a sinful life. God's never said, I made a mistake. But we sure are fallible. It seemed good. But then James adds to the Holy Spirit, and that is staggering boldness. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. They are saying, we believe that God speaks through his community and into our lives. And we believe that the ultimate goal is for us to discern the will of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, also known in the New Testament as the unction of the Holy Spirit, and then to follow it. And that's why the outcome is what it is. And I really find it interesting what this church and this council do not do. Look at the things they don't do. They do not hire a consultant to come up with a win-win scenario, because if they did, let's go ahead and face up what would have happened for a win-win scenario. Okay, well, the win-win scenario would be, let's have the Gentile non-circumcision church, and then let's have the Jewish circumcision church, and people will just, they'll have an option of churches to choose from. And either one would be great. Everybody will win. It's just going to be a win-win situation. They don't do that. They meet. They talk. They pray. They discuss. They listen to other people. They listen to other people. They listen to other people who they recognize as being wise and close to Jesus. They reflect on Scripture. And then they decide, this side is right. This side is wrong. And then they act. This side is right. This side is wrong. You people who are wrong, change. And then they say, now this is, as best we understand, what seems that the Spirit is saying to us, and everything's changed. We can never go back. We don't want to go back. We've been down that road before. It's all Jesus now. And we will make any change. We will pay any price. We will remove any barrier between people and God, except for the scandal of the cross itself. Jesus had to pay the price. And 2,000 years ago, when God opened up his hand, out tumbled a little baby into a still, small, quiet night, into a manger. And Jesus came, and his cry pierced the night. And he came into the arms of Mary and Joseph, and our lives have never been the same since. Because once God opens his hands to pour Jesus into that manger, the cross was inevitable, and that baby grew up to be a man who, in the final act of opening his hands, made it possible for you and to me to know and to learn and to love God. Because Jesus' hands got pierced by the Romans, he underwent extreme agony and pain that we deserve, but he did it for us. And God is saying to us in this passage, that was enough. It's all grace now. So I hope that when we leave today, we can anticipate encountering God in ways this week that reminds us of his open hands. And I hope that we encounter God a lot this week. When our hands feel a little bit closed. And we can remember to relax them. Because if I'm honest with you, sometimes I leave church thinking that my whole life needs to be changed. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. And I think perhaps what really happens is maybe two or three times in a week, maybe a couple of minutes at a time, I'll envision and be reminded of how great God is that we celebrate. And that we can live like Him. Because we know His hands are open. And I hope that we will learn to study and focus on those hands more and more and more as a church. To be led by the example of how Jesus handled conflict. To be inundated, changed, and transformed. Because that's what adaptive change really is. It's not just learning new procedures, but it's being transformed. And when God brings adaptive changes to your life, I hope you'll focus on the hands of God. Because it was His hands, and it was His grace, and it was His decision. He paid the price. He made the choice. And that choice has staggering implications. I thank the Lord for the faithfulness of the apostles and the councils that day. Because 2,000 years later, I know it wasn't up to this poor, wretched sinner. I know it's up to a gracious and loving Savior who opened His hands for me and for you. And if you want to follow Him, all He says is come. If you're tired of having a marriage that's on the rocks, come. If you're tired of struggling with addictions, Jesus says come. If you're tired of wrestling with a negative attitude about yourself, come. Jesus will tell you how worthy you were. Come. His hands are open.